In the name of the one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. This morning we take a bit of a break from the regular weekly lectionary reading for the celebration of the Feast of the Transfiguration. Many of us, I'm sure, are familiar with the story of Jesus going up on the mountain and taking with him Peter and James and John and allowing them to see him transfigured before them. Luke tells us that as Jesus was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, if you do an online search for sermons on the Transfiguration, you're going to find a pretty dominant theme in most of these sermons. They're going to have titles like Experiencing Jesus on the Mountaintop, or Experiencing the Holy, or maybe even Transfiguring Our Hearts for Christ. And during my own years of ministry, I've preached a number of sermons along these same lines. But is that really what the Transfiguration is all about? Was it simply Jesus' way of giving these chosen disciples a mountaintop experience, an emotional understanding or glimpse of heaven? Or is there something more to it than that? To answer that question, we're going to take a look at our epistle from 2 Peter this morning. Now, Peter's second epistle was likely written from Rome just before his martyrdom by Nero in the mid-60s. And it's written in a very traditional testament or farewell address style. And so what Peter is doing is he's reminding his readers of their common heritage, which must then be preserved after his death. Now, one of the issues that the church was dealing with during this time was the transition from the first generation of Christians to the second generation. And during this transition, there was question about Jesus' return, his second coming. Many people thought that perhaps it had been delayed. It's evident from many of Paul's earlier letters that the expectation in the early Christian community was that Jesus would return within that first generation. But as the years went on, it began to seem less and less likely that that was going to be the case. And as a consequence, there were groups of people who arose that began to challenge the church's belief that Jesus would return at all. They claimed that this whole concept of the return, of final judgment, was based on cleverly devised myths, which were intended to deceive the followers of Christ. Groups like the Epicureans deny doctrines such as God's providence and his judgment of the wicked at the end of time, and they claim that these were nothing more than stories designed for the purpose of social control. Sound familiar? So it's into this situation that Peter speaks to us today. In verse 16, Peter tells us, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths, when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Now, a few weeks ago, I got a barrage of Facebook messages with a dire warning that I was not to accept the friend request of one Jaden K. Smith. Now, according to all of these very serious, important messages, if I did accept such a friend request, he would hijack my account, he would steal my identity, and more than likely, he was going to run off with my wife. But what was interesting is, from all the people who sent me this warning, none of them had actually received a friend request from the infamous Jaden K. Smith. No one even really knew someone else who had gotten a request from him. Now, one of the hallmarks of a legend is this lack of verifiable first-person account, or even a second-person account, for that matter. It's usually something that happened to a friend of a friend, or more than likely something that happened to my friend's uncle's neighbor's brother, and he's a lawyer, so you can believe that this is true. But Peter assures us that this isn't the case with Jesus. He's not saying, so there's this guy, Jesus, and my friend's uncle, he knew a guy that knew Jesus, so it has to be true. No, Peter himself was an eyewitness of Jesus' resurrection, along with 500 other people. And even more than that, we know that Peter witnessed Jesus' transfiguration on the holy mountain. Beginning in verse 17, he says, "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." So Peter assures us he's not making this up. This isn't a creation of his own imagination. It's not just a clever story or a legendary account, and Peter should know because he was actually there and saw it with his own eyes and heard it with his own ears. We're reading for ourselves a first-person account of these events. And Peter speaks to the importance of this event in the very next verse when he says, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention." Now, the argument that was being made against the apostolic teaching of Jesus' return was that the prophets had simply gotten it wrong, that they had misunderstood and misinterpreted their own visions regarding the second coming of the Messiah and the final judgment. And as a consequence, the church had also gotten it wrong. But Peter draws on his experience of the transfiguration to refute these claims. Now Luke tells us that on the mountain, two men were talking with Jesus, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure. Now there are no coincidences in Scripture and no unnecessary details. And so when we look at Jesus there with Moses and Elijah, this is more than just random bro time that they're having together. They're not just catching up on the latest baseball scores. Moses and Elijah represent the law and the prophets of the Old Testament. And through their appearing, they give witness to the truth of Jesus' fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And in like manner, Jesus testifies to the validity of what these two men represent. So if Jesus is indeed the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, then the law and the prophets must therefore be reliable. The point here is that we're not dealing with circumstantial evidence or hearsay. We have Jesus giving witness to the law and the prophets. We have Moses and Elijah giving witness to Jesus. And we have Peter himself giving firsthand testimony of all that has occurred here. And if all of this is true, and if all of this is verifiable, then the prophecies about Jesus' return must therefore be verifiable and reliable as well. Peter tells us that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So the prophets didn't get it wrong. They didn't misunderstand or misinterpret their own visions. They told of a coming Messiah, and Jesus fulfilled all of those prophecies. And consequently, when they tell of his return and judgment, we can trust that their words are reliable, being inspired not by their own imaginations, but rather being inspired by the Holy Spirit himself. You see, the transfiguration is not just about these men having an emotional mountaintop experience. It is the verification and the validation of Jesus' return and ultimate judgment. And that should matter greatly, not just for our future, but for our present as well. In our age of skepticism, it's tempting to approach Scripture with what some might call a hermeneutic of suspicion. We will assume that it is all made up until someone proves otherwise. We want to doubt what is written. We want to call into question the truth of what has been told. Episcopal Bishop John Spong tells us that Paul's theology is based not on his encounter with the risen Lord, but rather on his own repressed sexuality. The theologians of the Jesus Seminar have taken it upon themselves to declare to the rest of us what it was in the Gospels that Jesus actually said, which, if you believe the Jesus Seminar, is not very much at all. But these heady things are more than just sort of academic wonderings. Ideas like these have really filtered down from the ivory tower and into many mainline Christian churches, where they regard Scripture as nothing more than nice little stories with moral lessons that we can apply. What is at stake here is more than whether or not Jesus will one day return, but whether any of this even matters. But Peter assures us that what we have been given is reliable and it is true. So we can trust that God loves us. We can trust that Jesus is the Son of God. We can trust that His death on the cross paid the price for our own sins. We can trust that Jesus rose from the dead and that death has been conquered. And we can trust that we too will one day be raised with Him in glory. Hallelujah. Being able to trust Scripture also means that we can trust God as well, because we have a record of God keeping His promises throughout history. But it's important that we understand not only what God has promised, but also what God has not promised. Nowhere in Scripture has God promised us an easy life. He's not promised us that everything will always go our way, working out just perfectly as we have planned it. And this week has been a pretty stressful one for me. We've been making arrangements to move my family out here. Lisa and Natasha are on the road right now, driving here. I had to go and register Natasha for school at Nixa High School. I've had to spend countless hours sending documents to the bank so that we can get our loan. You always forget how absolutely invasive getting a loan is until you're in the process again. And meanwhile, in the midst of all of this, we still haven't sold our house in Colorado. And so needless to say, I've been a bit distracted lately. Now, trusting God's promises does not mean that all of these things are just going to magically work out in the way that I want them to. We could very quickly go broke trying to pay two mortgages. Natasha could absolutely hate Nixa High School, and the moving truck might get lost and not show up for 3 weeks. But I do know that if these things happen, Jesus will still be there in the midst of them. I know this because God's promises are not simply that everything is going to be wonderful in this life, but rather His promises are about eternity. And I know that eternity is secured in God's kingdom. That is my hope. And that was Peter's hope as well. Now here's a man who is about to be crucified on an inverted cross for preaching Jesus Christ crucified and risen from the dead. But Peter knows that this is not the end, that it is not in vain, that his life has not been wasted. He trusted in God's promises because he had seen those promises fulfilled in his lifetime. In Romans chapter 8, Paul tells us that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is a promise. This man Peter, who at one point denied that he even knew Jesus to a lowly slave girl, is now standing tall and confident in the face of imminent torture and death. But he is confident. He's not confident that he's going to be allowed to live. He's not confident that he will be allowed to escape pain. But he is confident because not because someone told him a nice story or that he believed a silly myth. But he is confident because he had seen these things with his own eyes and he was confident in the promises of God. And so let us proclaim this truth with the same confidence as Peter. Allow it to transfigure your heart, your mind, your soul, and your life. Amen.